Well, good evening. It sure is nice to see you. This is our fourth installment, and it's my privilege again to be with you ladies. And this is not my fourth installment. This is our fourth installment of our teaching going through the book of James. And so as we begin tonight, let me open us in prayer, please. Our Father, our Lord, our God, we thank you for your kindness to us, another day you've given to us. We thank you that we can gather around your holy word, and we ask you to guide us by your Spirit to teach us and instruct us, Father, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that we might live for you. We thank you for the wonder and the joy and the thanksgiving of being called your children, and we pray that you would instruct us through your word and through your servant James. And Father, that we will grow in Christ Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Okay, ladies, the last two messages in James really have been built from the statement that is made by James in verse 2, when he just jumps in immediately, really, in the writing that he gives us under inspiration. Consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. This is absolutely contrary to our natural thinking, and almost shocking to anyone. It's very similar to the words of our Lord Jesus when we come to the Beatitudes in his great Sermon on the Mount. In the allegorical classic, I hope that you have read at one time or another, it's always good to read again, Pilgrim's Progress, there were multitudes of trials on the narrow road that Pilgrim took to the Celestial City. So much so that people along the way, the first one he encountered was Pliable, quit and returned to the City of Destruction. The Celestial Railroad, which is another writing that's worthy to look at if you've never seen it, it's written by Nathaniel Hawthorne and is a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress. The narrow, difficult road out of the City of Destruction is replaced with an easier way, a better way. And it's really depictive of what's going on, because he presents this as a new way to get to glory, a pleasant way to get to glory. And Hawthorne's writing is being carried out today, I believe, through changes in the gospel. But of course, the problem is, and the people on the train find out too late, that the train is not going to the Celestial City at all. It's going to hell. And you see, there is a specific narrow road that Christ himself speaks of. And it's very important for us to understand that all of that is related to the fact that we're in a fallen world and that Christianity is by grace, but it is still a difficult way. It requires God's overcoming power to live for him as he has commanded in the midst of this difficult world. So it's not popular to talk of a narrow way consisting of trials and difficulties and oppositions and even persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We just don't fit here, you see. And as we serve Christ, as we serve God, it's like another way of saying trials and difficulties will be part of our service to him. But the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you," Matthew 5:10, "when you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you." So James is explaining that as Christians, we must look at life differently. We take the words of Scripture and we believe them, and our belief will be tested, and we understand what God is doing, why he's doing it, and we are called to trust Him. Because the Christian life is what? It's a supernatural life. An overcoming life. A life living for Christ against all kinds of obstacles, knowing that each and everything that is an obstacle that comes our way has a purpose. Okay, so in the little outline I gave you, true faith overcomes trials, verses 2 to 18, we're in verse 12, and here he talks about the persevering crown. So when we look at James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Perseverance is a key doctrine in Scripture that is both necessary and it's also purposeful. 1 Peter 1:7 speaks of it in the sense of it being a proof of our faith. A proof of our faith. Matthew 7:16, the Lord Jesus, back in that Sermon on the Mount again, says that by our fruits we will be known. And those fruits are demonstrated in the seasons of life. James 1:3 and verse 4 has already told us that these trials produce endurance. And their purpose is to make us complete. And that's a word that can also be translated mature or more Christ-like. Readied for eternity is the idea. So this passage and others tells us that pressures and problems and trials are existing, listen carefully, as the norm in the Christian life. Not as something unusual, but as the norm in Christian life. Not the exception, but something purposeful of God. And with that, perseverance is the normal and necessary Christian experience as we encounter these things. Now, all people have problems, don't they? The saved and the unsaved. But this is a special category that we're speaking of for the Christian. And it also, may I say, goes beyond just tolerance, where we stiffen our head and hold our nose and head through the problem and say, I'll face this. Because what does he tell us? He says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. We're supposed to have an entirely different attitude. And we're to rejoice, even, he tells us. Because in Christ Jesus, we are to recognize that we are a work of His that is in process. We are being molded and shaped and readied for eternity. I want you to turn with me to a parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. These coincide and give us something of the same information, but from a different writer, but it's still inspired and it's still wonderful. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 12. You're very familiar with this, I'm sure. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." There it is. "As though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Just like James, counted all joy. "So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you." Here is the sufferings of Christ, and here is this rejoicing even. And if you look down at verse 16, he says again, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Glorify God. See, it's clear from Scripture, isn't it? That if we are in trials, all manner of adversity, by our relation to Christ, our commitment to Him, our testimony, our obedience to Him, and our effort even to live for Him, our status is blessed. Our status is blessed, no matter how it may appear. And why does one person continue under trials with faith in Christ while others give up? This is, again, the proof doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance and endurance in the Scripture, in the Greek, is hupomone. It is true because salvation is God's work. We are told that by His doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, we are in Christ Jesus. And it's true because of God's promises. Back in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, and verse 5, we're told that we're protected by the power of God. In Philippians 1:6, we are promised that He that began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ. Jude says, in his one chapter writing, we are kept for Jesus Christ. And it's also true, so encouraging, when we look at John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of Christ, when He prayed for His own, and we are there because He talks about praying down the future for those that will come to faith because of the testimony of the disciples that He's also praying for. He prays for us. He prays for us. Does knowing what God has promised then make us just sort of fatalistic? Or maybe careless in our living? No. The Scripture presents us as struggling with these things and yet trusting Him. Philippians 2:12 is one of those passages that you should always have in your memory bank, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not an easy thing to do, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and work of His good pleasure. The Christian life is not an easy life, but it is a blessed life because God is with His own. I'm going to ask you to go back a few pages to Colossians just for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, which is a powerful chapter, and verse 21, and Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then He says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, if indeed you continue. In other words, we're being molded and shaped. We're the object of affection of God. We're being tested in all of that. And He goes on to say here in verse 23, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Our status, if we are belonging to Him, is one in which we don't move away, regardless of what comes along our path. And what about those who do move away? What about those who crumble along the way? They are like Judas. They appeared to have true faith, but did not have the God-empowered ability to continue. And another one of those important verses for you to know, where this is explained by John, is 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. And He's not talking about just leaving that particular church. He means leaving the faith. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And we should be always mindful of that parable of the soils that's found in Matthew 13, where you know that the Lord Jesus describes the seed being sown as the Word of God, and that it's received by a lot of different people, and they're representative by these soils. But only the soil that is rich and prepared and where the word of God can take root is the one that will last. The other soils do not last. The cares of the world, the problems, the strain of the day, and all of that causes those plants to wither. So the person hanging in there shows their true salvation. And what do? They bear fruit in trials. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, love for God. Their faith remains strong. Doesn't mean that they're, walking through the rose garden. It may be a very tough time, but their faith is strong because it's real. Now back to our text of James 1:12, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved." Let me stop there. Approved is dokimos, and it means acceptable to God. In order to be acceptable before God, we have to be approved. We have to be tested, and by showing the reality of our faith. Because trials are the process God uses to demonstrate this approval. And he says, they will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. What is this? Well, crown in the Greek is stephanos. It's a symbol of royalty. And by the way, think of this. This is the crown of life. And the terminology is talking about eternal life. Eternal life has with it not just the extent of days that never ends, but it has with it life with God. Life with God. The crown of life. This surpasses any earthly goal, any earthly recognition or reward, no matter what that might possibly be. And the same crown, by the way, is promised to the church at Smyrna when we get over to Revelation 2:10, where they are required to persevere even to death. And Christ promises this same crown. In Revelation 4:4, where we're studying in Revelation Sunday night, the 24 elders, which I believe represent the church that are seen in glory, they each have this stephanos on their head, this same crown, which ultimately, when we get to Revelation 4:10, they cast before the throne of God, because all glory and all credit belongs to Him and because of His work in us. Now, having made this an issue of which James wants to ingrain in his hearers who were likely being persecuted, to know the difference, though, between trials of which he is addressing in life that come our way, and Peter also addresses, and difficulties that we may have otherwise that are brought on because of our sin. So he makes a difference here. So let me read James 1:13 and 14. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The idea in verse 13, "let no one say," is a phrase dealing with rationalizing in our mind that we can give in to sin because we think sin is a sovereign action of God given to us as a trial. He's denying that, you see. Trial used in verse 12 is parazomos, which is a provocation or adversity. And this is a different word than this word tempted here, which is paradzo, meaning to test using enticement. And that's what tempted to sin is. It's an enticement. Whenever we are under temptation for evil, he says, no one can say that I'm being tempted by God. We are never enticed by God to sin. Simply put, sin in any form cannot develop our Christ-likeness. That makes sense, doesn't it? Evil is the wrong direction. He explains, God cannot be tempted by evil, he says. It is contrary to his nature. Now, Christ was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, but not effectively tempted, was he? Christ repeatedly said, "It is written." He rebuffed it. And God himself, he says, doesn't tempt anyone. That was Satan. And this provides us the understanding that temptations leading to sin are not from God. So he doesn't want us to be confused here about our trials. And it doesn't mean that God does not in sovereign mystery allow temptations to occur, or none would occur. But God is not the tempter, and sin does not originate from him. Men naturally love darkness rather than light. We love to sin in our old selves, and we are yet unglorified bodies, living in the realm of the prince of darkness and vulnerable to temptation. In fact, let's go back just for a moment to 1 Peter again. This is that parallel passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, and this time look at verse 15. This is in that context where he, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, but he says in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And then he makes the contrast, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. In other words, we're not to be bringing our own problems upon ourselves and then somehow or another thinking that that is a trial that's making us more Christ-like and it's from God. In 1 Corinthians 10, let me get you to go there quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, we have a promise from God here. If you look at verse 13, he says, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. This is that word temptation there, trial, is the same word used for trial in James, so it's a little bit confusing. And here Paul says that God's not going to allow a trial to come upon us, that he won't do that. That is beyond something that we cannot handle. He, in other words, controls the extent of every trial that comes our way. In other words, he's promised to guard our circumstances when he says, tempted beyond what you are able. And he mentions here the power of his Holy Spirit that we will be able to endure it. We'll be able to do it. Christians do not have to sin. We are equipped to overcome in Christ. Do Christians sin? Yes. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. But we are not enslaved to sin as the unsaved. And so James' statement is a clarification that we're not to confuse the trials and difficulties of life with the difficulties we bring on ourselves when we succumb to sinful temptations. And so he's going to elaborate this back in our text in verse 14 of James. Verse 14, chapter 1, he says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Here James describes the cause or source of temptations leading to sin. It's within us. It's our personal longings. The source for desiring wrong things comes from within our own selves. We are natural sinners. External inducements can be placed before us, but they would mean nothing to us were it not for our own inclination for things that are wrong. Now, when someone is saved, they have a new command center, don't they? The Holy Spirit is within, and radical change occurs. and our opinions and our attitudes, and we have a movement where we're moving towards Christ-likeness, towards His goals for us. But all of this, with all of this, we're still not there yet. We haven't arrived. We are not perfected. When is the idea of giving sin space? When we give sin space, when we think about it, and we start rationalizing, hey, you know, I'd sure like to do that, or I'd sure like to be involved in that, and we're tested in that. He says, carried away by our own internal desires. And it's powerful. It's enticing. We are lured like a fish to a hook, because sin is attractive to our flesh. But he says here, what does he say? It leads to death in verse 15. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that word death, of course, is separation. It's separation. You see, there's a, with all of us still, there's lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and the pride of life. That there's some remaining tidbits of that, unfortunately. And this is an accountability factor, not only personally to God as my Lord, but also to others, that I do not become a stumbling block. It's amazing to me. I won't use names, but think of the many high-profile pastors and ministry leaders who have wreaked havoc on the name of Christ because they have been found in sin. It gets all over the news. We all hear about it. We all grieve over it. And so James says in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now there's a contrast here, because we were told when trials come, it's a good thing. These are the right kinds of trials. He's not talking about sinful things, but things that we endure. And what it does, it produces endurance. It tests our faith. It moves us towards a state of maturity. In fact, he talks in terms of verse 4 that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But that's not true with sinful things that we do, where we bring trials and problems upon ourselves. Instead, what those things produce is a type of separation from God. I called it in this text the poisonous result from sin. It's that separation. And that, of course, is where, thankfully, God is merciful, and that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we go to Him, oh, Father, my God, forgive me. I have failed You once again. And we are forgiven. And certainly, we can be restored to Him. But when we commit sins, especially if it involves other people, we can't fix that, can we? And it's a mess. And so here is this warning and this understanding, this clarity, as it were, of how important it is to understand trials and tribulations that come our way, not because of our sin, but because God has brought them into our life in our faithfulness, to test us, to prove us, to mold us, and to shape us. But that's not to be confused with sinful things that we could do that could bring trials and problems into our life otherwise, because those things actually separate us, in fellowship at least, with our God. In conclusion, with trials we persevere, recognizing God's hand. And in temptations, what do? We flee them. That's what we're told to do. Flee them. Flee youthful lust. Flee things that are not leading us to God. Our purpose is our sanctification. Our purpose is to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. He is our master, and we are to never associate with sin because He is holy, and we are to be holy as He is holy. And so we must never rationalize this little sin that I might commit. It won't matter. Yes, it will. All sin is destructive. We are to be faithful. The most precious possession we have is our fellowship with Christ. So be wise in seeing the difference in trials brought purposely by God, and rejoice in those and troubles we bring upon ourselves that drive us to our knees that result from our sin. And all of this is intended for us to cherish Christ, fellowship with Him, love and study His Word, pray and serve Him in our walk of life. Let me close this in prayer, please, and you go on about your business. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the clarity and the wonder of Your Word that leads us and teaches us, and how desperately we need it, how desperately the world needs it. And help us in living our lives to be a light to those who are yet in darkness, and to be an encouragement to one another in times of difficulty, that we may be strengthened and rejoice in the Lord, knowing that all of this will soon pass and we will be in Your presence. Lord, help us, help us, help us to be faithful. We praise You for Your long-suffering endurance with us and Your many promises. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.